Isaiah chapter 5. Take your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5. This morning we're going to look at verses 13 through 17. We'll pick up those final verses this evening. Isaiah 5, 13 through 17. This is now the word of God. Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure, and Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her den of revelry, and the jubilant within her descend into it. So the common man will be humbled, and the man of importance abased. The eyes of the proud will also be abased. But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Then the lambs will graze as in their pasture, and strangers will eat in the waste places of the wealthy. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God. We gather before you to humble ourselves. We come in worship. We come in exaltation to hallow your name, but we come before you, God, as unworthy men. We come before you in need of mercy. We come before you, Father, in need of your forgiveness, redemption, sanctification. We need you, God, to equip us for the calling you've placed upon our lives. We come before you in the preaching of your word that it might wash us and sanctify us. Father, even these passages would deal with the reality of judgment, that deal with the reality of times of old when you disciplined your people, when you punished your people. And God, we study these things that we might learn from them, for we know that you do not change. You are the same God today you were then. And God, we understand the things that grieved you then grieve you now, and the things that angered you then anger you now. And so, God, we do not want to be naive or foolish and ignore what those realities are, but we study them. We apply them to our lives. We come before you in repentance, and we ask you, God, to change and cleanse us and forgive us. Lord, we are so thankful for Jesus. We are thankful for the righteousness which he imputes to us, for the forgiveness which he bought for us. We are thankful for your Holy Spirit, who is the agent of our sanctification, who cleanses us and conforms us into the image of Christ. We're thankful that he guides us into truth. And so, God, we come before you this morning now, dependent on them, studying your word, asking you to do your work in our life. Please speak. Please accomplish your purpose. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been, 3 weeks now we've been in Isaiah 5. It is the third sermon that Isaiah preaches in his book. And you know by now, certainly, that it is a sermon all about the fruitlessness of Israel. We've already seen the first 2 points. We won't dwell on them again, but the first was what we called the Song of the Vineyard. It started with a parable. Isaiah told about his beloved who owned a vineyard, and this vineyard which he did everything for, and he expected it to produce good grapes. He says that it only produced worthless ones, and the question was, what now shall I do with this vineyard? And the solution was to destroy it. From there, we saw the sin of the nation. God had revealed in verse 7 that the vineyard of the Lord of hosts was in fact Israel, that Judah was his plant, that the fruit he wanted was justice and righteousness, but he did not receive it. And so then we began to chronicle what this worthless fruit looked like. This worthless fruit of Israel is found in Isaiah 5, 8 through 12, and also in verses 18 through 23, and they're clearly indicated by the same word used 6 times, which is the word woe, where God began to reveal and identify the worthless fruit of Israel. Things like coveting, things like sensuality, things like indifference, things like depravity, pride, and corruption, the sin of the nation. And we've looked at those things, and tonight, or this morning and tonight actually, we want to come now to the third point of Isaiah's sermon. I told you originally it was going to be 4 points, but the more I studied this week, we're going to combine all of it into this last point, which is this, and it is the solution of God. It's what God is going to do in response to a vineyard that will not produce good grapes. what he's going to do in response to a people from whom he expected righteousness and justice, but he only received bloodshed and a cry of distress. People whom he wanted to see walk in truth, and they were a people who ignored his word, coveted the world, basically walked in depravity and indifference and pride. This is God's solution for such a people. It is the solution of God. We read the first half, which we'll look at this morning, and that is verses 13 through 17. But I would remind you again, it's very important that we understand sort of the basis for where this is coming from. If you look back at Isaiah chapter 5, 5 and 6, this was God's initial announcement in that parable or song which opened the chapter, which Isaiah began the sermon with. In verses 5 and 6, he says, "So now, let me tell you what I'm going to do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it." Very simply put, the decision of the Lord was to destroy the vineyard. Why do you keep protecting a vineyard that won't give you good grapes? Why do you keep hoeing the weeds in a vineyard that won't produce grapes? Why do you keep watering a vineyard that will not produce grapes? And of course, the answer is you don't, and you wouldn't. And we've seen plenty of parables and sermons, even throughout the New Testament, where we talk about bearing fruit or not bearing fruit, and the axe being laid at the root of the tree, and all of God's expectation from his people. The writer of Hebrews spelled it out perhaps the clearest in Hebrews 6, when he said, "For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it was also tilled, receives a blessing from God." In other words, if God tills ground and plants seed in ground and waters that seed, if it produces fruit, then it gets blessed. It did what it was intended to do. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. If God plows ground and puts seed in it and it does not produce any fruit, the inevitable result is cursing and burning. Well, with that in mind, welcome to the final leg of the sermon of Isaiah. Isaiah announces it here for the first time, perhaps for Israel, and that is that you have not produced for God the fruit that God has demanded, and so your fate is very simply this: exile. Exile. To sort of build the foundation for you, I want you to turn back to Deuteronomy 28 for a moment. Deuteronomy 28. And we'll pick up in verse 45 of Deuteronomy 28. If you're familiar with the chapter, it's a foundational chapter, and it'll give you, by the way, just reading Deuteronomy 28 will go a long way in helping you understand things you read in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Because what you have in Deuteronomy 28 is God outlining basically the results of how you respond to the covenant. The children of Israel made a covenant with God. God gave them the law. They said, "This we will do. We will obey every word of your law." And God said, "Well, that's good. If you are careful to obey every word of my law, then you'll receive blessing." And those blessings, by the way, are outlined in verses 1 through 14. "This is what I'll do for you if you'll obey me." But beginning in verse 15, we find out all the punishments if you fail to obey me. If you don't keep your end of the bargain, this is what will happen next. And there's a great list of what we would call the curses of God on those who are in his covenant but disobey it. But I want you to pick up in verse 45. "So all these curses shall come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. They shall become a sign and a wonder on you and your descendants forever because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in the lack of all things. And he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed, who also leaves you no grain, new wine or oil, nor the increase of your herd or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. it shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land. And it shall besiege you in all your towns throughout your land which the Lord your God has given you. Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and of your daughters whom the Lord your God has given you during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you. The man who is refined and very delicate among you shall be hostile toward his brother and toward his wife he cherishes and toward the rest of his children who remain, so that he will not give even one of them any of the flesh of his children which he will eat, since he has nothing else left during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you in all your towns. The refined and delicate woman among you who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground for delicateness and refinement shall be hostile toward the husband she cherishes and toward her son and daughter and toward her afterbirth which issues from between her legs and toward her children whom she bears, for she will eat them secretly for lack of anything else during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you in your towns. Shocking? Pretty shocking. Gross, even. Absolutely unbelievable. And yet, Moses announced this before the children of Israel ever even entered the promised land. If you don't keep my words, if you don't obey me, if you do not produce the fruit which I am telling you to produce, I will curse you. And listed among those curses, I will send somebody after you, and they'll kill you, and they'll exile you. And they'll eat all your food and kill all your cattle. And they will starve you to death to the point of pushing you to do things that you don't even think you're capable of doing. Things that you can't imagine doing, you will do under the hand of my heavy judgment. Well, as though they ignored all that God said, now Israel has found themselves in that very situation. They have failed to obey God. They have failed to produce fruit. They have brought forth only worthless grapes, greed, sensuality, indifference, depravity, pride, corruption. These were not the things God wanted, but that's the things they brought. And so now God has promised exile. And here we see exactly what God meant. When God said, I'll remove the hedge of that vineyard, and I'll break down the wall of that vineyard, and I will lay it waste, what do you mean? Well, here's what he means. This is what he'll do. We're going to take these two segments here where God outlines the judgment that is falling, and we'll break them down a little further, but it's very easy to break it down because three times in these verses you see the same word, and it is the word therefore. It is God's response to the sin of the people. You see it in verse 13. Therefore, this is what the Lord will do. You see it again in verse 14. Therefore, this is what the Lord will do. And you see it again in verse 24. Therefore, this is what the Lord will do. These are God's responses to the sin of his people. So let's break those down. Let's look at the three therefores that God will do. Here's the first one. We're just going to call it the announcement of exile. Verse 13. Therefore, my people go into exile. It's pretty clear, pretty direct. I'm going to take my people who live in this land and I will uproot them and I will carry them out of this land. They will go as slaves. They will go as prisoners. I am going to take this worthless vine and rip it out of the vineyard and send it away. That's what I'm going to do. But you'll notice that Isaiah is not yet finished explaining the reasoning for all this. And you say, well, didn't he already give us the reasoning? I thought those sins, that was the reasoning, right? Their pride, their corruption, their indifference, their coveting, their sensuality. Isn't that the reason? Yes. But you'll notice now that Isaiah, in order to bring clarity into your life, is going to give you the root of all of those things. He's going to give you the real reason, the thing that caused all of those other sins. Why are you going to send us into exile, God? Verse 13. Therefore, my people go into exile. Why? For their lack of knowledge. For their lack of knowledge. That's a puzzling statement. We would expect him to say they go into exile for their lack of faith. Or they go into exile for their lack of obedience. Or they go into exile for the abundance of their sin or something like that. But he says, no, they go into exile for their lack of knowledge. He's feeding, by the way, on what he just said. If you look up in verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine, but they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. In short, because they have not paid attention to the deeds of the Lord, they have not considered the work of his hands. We talked about that woe. It's easy to pin drunks there, but in reality, it's sensuality. It's men who find their entertainment from the world. It's men who occupy themselves with worldly parties or worldly anything, really. We've asked the question, when you go home at night and you have free time, what do you use it for? And I don't certainly begrudge people a little entertainment here and there. We all enjoy those things. But do you ever spend time in the Word of God? Or is it always just the world's entertainment? Do you always just run to gravitate to the things that will entertain you? We're bad about that in our culture. We want to be entertained. We carry it around in our pocket so that if we have to stand in line for more than 3 minutes, and I'm just as guilty as the next, to pull that out so that I'll be entertained. What do you run to? Well, these people ran to worldly entertainment, but they certainly didn't run to the Lord. They didn't ponder him. They didn't seek him. They didn't pay attention to his deeds. They didn't consider the work of his hands. They are a people who are ignorant of the things of God. And in verse 13, Isaiah says, that's why they're leaving. They're going into exile for their lack of knowledge. You see how it works together. And the point here, initially, is how important is the knowledge of God? That's the question you should ponder. How important is it that you know God? How important is it that you know the works of God and the deeds of God? Listen to what Jesus says about knowledge in Luke 11:52. He says, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. Jesus calls knowledge a what? A key. What are keys for? Opening a door, right? He's talking about entering the kingdom. And Jesus says, you want the key to enter the kingdom? What does he call it? Knowledge. Again, we might be prone to think he would say faith or something of those lines. And Jesus says, no, knowledge is the key to entering the kingdom. How can that be? Have you ever studied Romans 10? All those who confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart God raised him from the dead will be saved. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Then Paul says, but how will they call on him in whom they don't believe? And how will they believe in him whom what? They haven't heard. If they don't know him, they can't believe in him. And if they don't believe in him, they won't call on him. Knowledge is at the center of this thing. You have to know the truth. You have to know even the gospel. That's why Paul says, how will they hear without a preacher? Someone has to give them the truth. This problem of a lack of knowledge leads to judgment. Listen to Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. I mean, God tells the northern kingdom there through Hosea, you're going to be destroyed, and the main culprit is your lack of knowledge. You don't know the truth. Jesus rebuked the lawyers for taking away the key of knowledge. Hosea rejects the priest because they're not giving knowledge to the people. But when Isaiah points the finger, he doesn't lay the blame on a preacher. He doesn't lay the blame on a lawyer. And he doesn't lay the blame on a priest like Hosea did. When Isaiah points the finger, he lays the blame on the sensuality of the people. He says it's your fault. You were too busy partying. You were too busy being entertained. You were too busy being distracted by the world. You just didn't find the time to study the Word of God. Certainly, a preacher who does not proclaim or rightly divide the Word of God will fall under judgment for that. James says it very explicitly, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing as such you will incur a stricter judgment. And we're not letting preachers off the hook. But do not suppose for 1 second that if you own a Bible and you just fail to read it, that you will go before God someday and blame me for your ignorance. Or blame your parents for your ignorance. Or blame some priest for your ignorance. Or some lawyer for your ignorance. Do you have a Bible? You've probably got more than one. Do you read it? Do you study it? Do you search out who God is in it? Has Christ not given us the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth? Is he not the teacher which explains all things to us? The point we're pointing out is, do you not feel a sense of obligation that you yourself might seek out who God is on your own in his word? I'm always reminded of the story of the man told who went to the salad bar like a golden corral of sorts. And this is probably not that far from accurate anymore, but you know, you go and you see all the fancy food laid out and, you know, the big roast that they're cutting off of and all the vegetables and all that stuff. And you can't wait to go in there and fix your plate. But at this particular restaurant, there was the normal buffet line. And then they had a buffet line over here that was just something that it all kind of resembled oatmeal. It was all just kind of a gray mush all put together. And somebody asked, well, I see the buffet line here, but what is that? And the restaurant owner said, oh, well, that's the pre-chewed food. That's the people who don't like to chew their own food. So what we do is we take the food, we chew it up, and we put it on the bar so that they can just go up there, take it, and swallow. It was an analogy about people who attend church but never read the Bible on their own. Some people want somebody else to chew all their food for them. Some people just say, well, I'm not going to read it. I'm not going to study it. I'll just go and I'll just sit and listen. He can chew it. I'll just swallow it. That's gross, isn't it? But that's reality. Do you study the Word of God? Do you lean upon it? There's really no defense that you can give to the Lord in a nation like ours where Bibles are aplenty and God's Word is easy to get access to, and you have it not only in paper form, but I see even when we do scripture reading, those of you who pull it out and you have it on your phone, and that's fine. But you have access to it. It comes on the radio, it comes on television, it's everywhere. So that you may know God, and to whom much is given, what's the Bible tell us? Much is required. Listen to Paul tell Timothy how important it is that God's people know God's word. 1 Timothy 4, Paul says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. Just read it. To exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. So Paul tells Timothy, I want you to read the Scripture. I want you to explain the Scripture. I want you to apply the Scripture. And I want you to work hard at getting better at doing all three. So read it, teach it, apply it over and over. Work at it, get better, do it more, do it frequently, do it all the time. Why? Because when you do that, that knowledge is what ensures salvation for those who listen to you. You see the connection. No knowledge leads to judgment. I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Again, we talk about the importance of knowledge and you knowing who God is and you dealing with truth that is readily available to you. Luke 11. We'll begin in verse 27. And by the way, everything that we're going to read here has to do with how you listen to God's word. Everything here does. Luke 27 actually begins with a correction, where he corrects bad thinking, which Jesus does a lot. Luke 11, 27, he says, while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the woman that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. In other words, boy, your mama must be proud. That's what she says. This, by the way, puts an end to Mary worship. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. It's not my mama who's blessed just because she gave birth to me. It's people who hear God's word and obey God's word. Those are the blessed people. Those who obtain a knowledge of God and submit to it. That's blessing. Then look down at verse 29. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. That's how you preach to a crowd, by the way. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So while Jesus is talking about the blessing of hearing God's word and obeying it, a crowd shows up and Jesus immediately says, you're all wicked. Why do you say we're wicked? Because Jesus says, all you want is a sign. You're not here because you want to know the word of God. You're not here because you want knowledge. You're here because you want me to pull a rabbit out of a hat. You want me to give you bread from heaven. You want me to heal the sick. You want me to cleanse a leper. You want me to do something for you to make your life easier. You're not here because you want to know God. And by the way, that's a mark against you, Jesus said. In fact, Jonah, the Ninevites, someday at the judgment, trust me, you don't want to be standing next to the Ninevites. You mean, why would I not? Those wicked, vile people. And he said, yeah, but when the Ninevites heard the preaching of God, what'd they do? They repented. You won't. When you go to the judgment, you don't want to be standing next to the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South. Why? That woman traveled a long way just to hear the words of God. I'm right here in front of you. You won't listen to me. So it's a condemnation of people who are too lazy to pay attention to the word of God that's right there in their midst. They want something else. The word of God is boring. The word of God is too much work. I'm not interested in the way it convicts me. I want something miraculous. I want something sensual, something exciting. And then here's what I really want you to see. Look at verse 33 to 36. This is where Jesus makes an application. And he does so somewhat cryptically, which he likes to do. No one, Jesus says, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar nor under a basket, but on the lampstand so that those who enter may see the light. Now, you're used to that analogy, but you're thinking about when Jesus says you're the light of the world. Don't put your light under a basket. Don't put your light and hide it, but let your light so shine. And you're used to that analogy being light, which is your light shining your light into the world. But that's not how Jesus is using it here. Notice what he says in verse 34. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. Now the illustration is a little bit cryptic. Jesus gives us that familiar analogy that nobody covers their light with a lamp, but then he goes on and talks about how your eye is the lamp of your body and how if your eye is clear, your body's full of light. And we sort of back off and say, what are you talking about here? Well, a couple of questions make it clear. First, I would ask you, Jesus is clearly talking about light shining or illuminating something. The question is, what is Jesus talking about being illuminated in this text? What is going to be illuminated? You, right? Verse 34, the eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. He's not talking now about light you're shining somewhere else. He's talking about light that is shining into you. Do you see that? Because if you have a clear eye, then you get full of light. If you have a bad eye, what happens? You stay dark. No light gets in. Does that make sense? This is not the analogy you're used to about your light shining. This is an external light that's going to shine into you. What then, the second question I'd ask, is what dictates whether or not your body gets light in it or not? What dictates that? Verse 34, what is it? It's the eye, is it not? The eye is the lamp. If your eye is clear, light gets in. If your eye is bad, darkness remains. And Jesus says, and you better watch out because a lot of you think you're full of light and you're actually full of darkness. But if your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it's wholly illumined. As when the lamp illumines you with its rays. So in this analogy, you're not the light. You're not the shiner of light. Who is? Jesus is. He's the light. He's shining the light. And Jesus is doing here what he says you ought to be doing in that other passage, which is, I am shining the light. Nobody takes the light and puts it under a bushel, and Jesus certainly isn't. He is here as a light in the midst of darkness. He is shining his light into the world. He is spelling it out for you. He is giving you ample access to the knowledge of God. But what's the problem? What's the problem with this crowd? They won't look at it. They won't see it. They don't want it. They want a sign. They want a miracle. They want something entertaining, something exciting. I'm shining the light, Jesus says, and you won't see it. I mean, don't stand next to Nineveh and don't stand next to the Queen of the South because they saw it. When Jonah showed up and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed, their eye was clear, that light got in, it illumined them, they repented, and God forgave them. Same with the Queen of the South. Your eye doesn't want the truth. So what's the warning? The warning is about a failure to accept the truth which is readily available. The warning is a failure to obtain the knowledge which is spelled out right in front of you. It is to have it and not look upon it. It's really hard to read your Bible when it's closed. Have you ever noticed that? When the eye is closed and you won't let it in, I mean, you can take it and just, right? And it just doesn't get in there. No matter how hard you try, you can try to get it in, it doesn't come. Charles Spurgeon once said, "There is enough dust on the cover of some of your Bibles to write damnation with your finger." Think about that. This is what Isaiah is talking about. People who are too preoccupied with the world to take the time to open their eye and gain the knowledge of God. They just won't read. They just won't study. They are people who will not contemplate the deeds of the Lord. They will not consider the works of his hands. They are ignorant. And due to their lack of knowledge, what's coming? Exile. Right? Verse 13. "Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge." Too busy partying to hear from God. He says their honorable men are famished. Their multitude is parched with thirst. And I'm a little torn. I don't know if we should apply that spiritually or physically. If you apply it spiritually, he's talking about their lack of knowledge, saying their honorable men are basically spiritually famished. And everybody is spiritually thirsty. They have no knowledge. And that could be what Isaiah means. He could, although, be applying it physically, as if to say you're going to go into exile and you're going to be literally hungry and literally thirsty. I don't know which he means. I'll take either. Both are bad. You need the knowledge of God to avoid the exile. It is ironic, however, that people who up in verse 8 are coveting and adding house to house and field to field, but because they are not gaining the knowledge of God, they end up famished and with thirst. People who couldn't get enough of the world end up with none of it. Somewhat ironic. When you fail to value the knowledge of God, the only result is darkness. Does that make sense? So stop now and ask yourself, how important is it to you in your life to gain the knowledge of God? Does that matter to you at all? I think about all the things that we have knowledge of, things that we pursue knowledge of on a weekly basis. Stock market prices, batting averages, you know, who's playing in the basketball college finals or whatever. Knowledge of politics, what are they doing next? Knowledge of this and knowledge of that, and all the things that we think is so important to have knowledge of in the week that we spend time reading online or YouTubing or videos or whatever it may be because I need to gain knowledge. Where on that list does knowledge of God rank? How important is it to gain a knowledge of who he is? It ought to be important. Read God's word, study God's word, comprehend God's word. People go into exile for their lack of knowledge. Well, that's the announcement of the exile. That's the first therefore. Here's the second one. It's the necessity of exile. This is verses 14 through 17. It's the second therefore, the necessity of exile. And look at it. "Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure." Now, there's a sort of a analogy here. Have you ever watched a snake, hopefully on video because I don't want to get that close to them, but watched a snake swallow something way bigger than it is? Have you ever watched it do that? And it's really sort of almost that disturbing image where that snake just kind of continues to open his jaw. And, you know, people, it was sort of the idea that the snake was dislocating his jaw. They don't do that. But they actually have sort of rubber bands that attach their jaws together where when they begin to open their mouth, it'll stretch so that they can open their mouth as wide as they need to swallow what's coming. And that's the picture that Isaiah paints here of Sheol. It's enlarging its throat and opening its mouth without measure. And Sheol here, by the way, is not hell the way the King James used to translate this. Sheol here is very simply just the place of the dead. It's the netherworld. It's death. And the announcement, very simply, is that death is enlarging itself to make room for you, Isaiah says. Remember when the ground opened up and swallowed Korah alive for their rebellion against Moses? That's what Isaiah says is about to happen again. And Jerusalem's splendor her multitude, her den of revelry, and the jubilant within her descend into it. Everything about the world that you were seeking and loving and desiring, it's just about to be swallowed up in death. It's about to be removed. If you're here on Wednesday night, we were talking about the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you read in the New Testament, it says they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage, they were buying, they were planting, they were sowing, they were plowing. All of these things that were so important to the ongoing of their life, and in a moment, and it's gone. Death. We think about the days of Noah. Noah preaching righteousness and people marrying and giving in marriage and eating and drinking until the day that God opened the great deep and it's gone. All of a sudden, it's final. Death just swallows it up. All the worldly living is immediately over. And what is God's purpose in doing this? Why is God sending exile and death? Why is that necessary? I mean, we know they have a lack of knowledge. We know about their sin. But why does God choose exile and death as the response? Isn't there something else he could do? Well, here's why God's doing it. And here's the first answer. Look at verse 15. So, the common man will be humbled, and the man of importance abased, and the eyes of the proud also will be abased. Let me ask you, based on verse 15, why is God sending his people into exile? To teach them humility. You see that? To teach them humility. Have you ever learned humility from the discipline of the Lord? I'll bet you have. If you didn't, you're probably still in the discipline of the Lord. Because you don't get out of there without humbling yourself. That's one of the first things we learn. God, I blew it. God, I'm sorry. And we humble ourselves before him. These are people who have no humility before God. Remember, they're the ones who drag their iniquity with cords of falsehood and their sin with cart ropes. They're the ones that say, let God make speed, let him hasten that we may see it. They're the ones who call evil good and good evil. They're the ones who are wise in their own eyes. They're not interested in the words of God. These people need humility. And God is going to use exile to teach it. Psalm 18:27, for you save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes you abase. Psalm 138:6, for the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Proverbs 18:12, before destruction the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. Man in his pride does not get to stand before God. You don't walk up to God with your chest thrown out and your shoulders thrown back, your nose in the air, boasting about your goodness. That's not how you come. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I admit, it would be nice if men naturally humbled themselves before God. It would be nice if man just woke up in the morning and said, you know what, I really want to be humble. It's not what they did. Far too often, man refuses. They're wise in their own eyes. They're clever in their own sight. They call what is evil good, an arrogant people. But what do we learn from Nebuchadnezzar? It's the great lesson of his life. I, Nebuchadnezzar, do hereby, right, humbly bow and worship the God of heaven, for he is able to do what? Humble those who walk in pride. He's good at it. Nebuchadnezzar got to eat grass like a cow for 7 years, if that's what it takes. He humbles those who walk in pride, and that's what we see here. Exile and death is God's chosen method to teach humility to people who will not listen to him. Makes sense, doesn't it? That should sink in our ears. What do you want to endure before you'll learn to listen to God? What will you walk through before knowledge of God becomes important to you? Israel's stubbornness is legendary. Turn over to Isaiah 28. Let me show you a couple of passages, which we'll get to it at this rate in 20 years. But Isaiah 28. Look at verse 22. Isaiah 28, verse 22. And now do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts of decisive destruction on all the earth. I mean, that's simple, isn't it? Quit being so rebellious, so you quit being beaten. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my words. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? You farmers, what's the answer to that? No. You plow enough to loosen the ground, but you don't just keep doing it, right? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? No. Does he not level its surface? Yeah. And then he sows dill and scatters cumin and plants wheat in rows, barley in its place, and rye within its area. So plowing isn't intended to be forever, is it? Sooner or later, the plowing is supposed to stop so that you can start sowing your seed. For his God instructs and teaches him properly. Then we get to the harvest, and he says, for dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge. That's because dill is a soft seed, and so you don't have to roll that big concrete wheel over that. But dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club. Grain for bread is crushed. You know, like wheat, it's hard. You got to crush that. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually damage it. He does not thresh it longer. And then Isaiah says, this also comes from the Lord of hosts. In other words, there's a spiritual analogy in this, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. You don't just plow the ground to plow it and plow it and plow it. Eventually, you'd like to quit plowing so you can plant seed. And then when you get the harvest, you take that soft seed, and you don't crush that soft seed under a heavy wheel. You just lightly tap it so that the seed will fall out and it will separate, kind of like maybe you do oats when you're trying to get them out of their hull. Now, wheat's a little tougher. You got to roll something heavy over wheat, get it to crush so you can make flour out of it. But you only do it as much as necessary. I mean, you don't just keep doing it, right? You don't just keep crushing it over and over. Once you get it crushed, you stop. You say, well, what's the analogy to that? Well, you've heard it your whole life. Don't be a tough nut to crack, right? How many times are you going to make God hit you? Do you prefer a gentle, or do you want him to roll a threshing sledge over your head? Steamroller or tennis racket? You get to pick, right? That's the analogy. What's it going to take to get you to listen? I know some of you. I know me. I know what it is to be hard-headed. I promise you, you've never run into anybody as hard-headed as the Lord. Never. Ezekiel, when God sent him to his people, God told Ezekiel, I've made your forehead as hard as their foreheads. God's going to win. Look over to Isaiah 30. Look at verse 15. Isaiah 30, 15. For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness, that by the way is meekness, and trust is your strength. What? You were not willing. You said, no, we'll flee on horses. All right, you'll flee. We'll ride fast horses. Okay, those who pursue you will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man. You'll flee at the threat of five until you're left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. I'm going to win. Sooner or later, you're going to listen to me. Jesus has flat out announced it. Every knee in heaven, on earth, under the earth, will bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why is exile necessary? To teach humility. To teach humility. You've got to learn to humble yourselves. If you're not going to be humble enough to read and study and seek out God on your own, then God will bring circumstances into your life to help you want to. Humility. Excuse me. There's a second reason. Look at verse 16. But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the Holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. There's another reason why the exile is necessary. And what is it here? It's the glory of God. Isn't it? It's for the glory of God. This would be a shocking verse in our culture who think today that God only glorifies himself through mercy. That God only glorifies himself in saving sinners. Certainly he does. And so some people take that to an extent which it was not intended and think, well, then God must save all sinners because this is where he glorifies himself. No, I've got news for you. He will glorify himself in saving you, or he will glorify himself in judging you. But he will be glorified either way. One way for his mercy, another way for his holiness. And he will be glorified in both. The Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment. We prefer salvation. Jesus said, John 15:8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. That's the preferred way to glorify God. But If God has to crush you in the winepress of his fury to get glory, he will. He will. He will be glorified either way. You remember, by the way, in the book of the Revelation, you have all these announcements of God's judgments. You get the seals and the trumpets, and then you get the bowls. And God just pours out fury upon the earth. You remember the response? Revelation 19. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah. You may know what that translates, Hallelujah. What is that? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, they say. Salvation and glory and power be to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. And he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality. And he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Praise the Lord! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne saying, Amen! Praise the Lord! And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God! All you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, Praise the Lord! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Exalted in judgment. Earlier in Revelation, we read in chapter 15, they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. You have proven yourself holy. They sing the song of Moses. Do you remember the song of Moses? They've come through the Red Sea, and Moses watches the water collapse on top of the Egyptian army. Moses sings about that in Exodus 15. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. God is exalted in judgment. We have men who will not exalt God through righteous living, so they will exalt God through righteous dying. God will judge them. The holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Have you thought about that in your life? Ways in which God can use you to glorify himself. When you begin to ponder the ways in which God might do that, I would recommend knowledge of God and righteous fruit. That's how I would do it. I would let God bring glory to himself for being able to produce righteousness in a sinful man like me. I would let God glorify himself to boast of his sanctifying power in one who was once a wretch, now made righteous. That's how I want God to glorify himself in my life. I do not want to eat grass like a cow for 7 years. I do not want the nails on my hands to grow long and to be a laughingstock and a mockery so that I may learn humility that way. I want God to glorify himself through my righteousness, not through my judgment. But exile was necessary for these people because they had no interest in the knowledge of God. So it was to teach them humility. It was to glorify himself. There's a third reason that exile was necessary in verse 17. Then the lambs will graze as in their pasture. And strangers will eat in the waste places of the wealthy. You say, well, that doesn't sound so bad. No, it's not. If you're one of the lambs. This is what we call, and Isaiah points them out continually, the righteous remnant. These are those who did seek the knowledge of God. These are the sheep which are on his right, not the goats which are on his left. This is that small group who grieved over the immorality in their midst. This is that small group who didn't drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood. This is that small group who didn't call what was evil good or good evil. This is that small group that wasn't wise in their own eyes. This is that small group that didn't justify the wicked for a drink. This is that small group who didn't go to parties but instead sought the knowledge of God. This is that small group who didn't covet the world. They are the remnant. And God brings exile to demonstrate justice. To demonstrate justice. Look at Matthew 13, verse 41. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. After God removes the wicked, the righteous rejoice. They shine. They graze in their pasture. They eat in the waste places of the wealthy. We think about Lot, 2 Peter 2, that God rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Noah, tormented as a preacher of righteousness. There are some of you who know that feeling. You could sing, "I am not at home in this world anymore," right? I hate what goes on around us. I am oppressed by the evil and the wickedness. I long for the knowledge of God. I want to know God, and I go after his word. And while that may not be all of you, I do know that is some of you. And God brings about exile for justice on their behalf. Exodus 34. "As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. Is it too slight a thing for you that you should feed in the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pastures, or that you should drink of the clear waters, that you must foul the rest with your feet? As for my flock, they must eat what you tread down with your feet and drink what you foul with your feet." That's an example of God's righteous living in a sin-infested world. Constantly having to drink fouled water and eat trampled ground because we live in a world that's dominated by sin. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and with shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns until you've scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another." This is encouraging, by the way. This whole sermon has been judgment and wrath on the fruitless, except for verse 17. To remind those of you who are bearing fruit, those of you who are seeking the knowledge of God, and there are some who are, and those who are walking in justice and truth and are seeking God and have humbled themselves and are crying out for the Lord and have rejected the world and have rejected coveting and don't want to walk in pride and want to stand to God's righteous standard and are not corrupt and are not doing those things. Those people, hold on. God is bringing judgment, exile, not against you, but for you. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." Psalm 49 encourages the righteous. "For he sees that even wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They've called their lands after their own names, but man in his pomp will not endure. He's like the beasts that perish." Again, in Psalm 49:16, "Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself. And though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beast that perish." It is an encouragement to you who are seeking God. It is encouragement to you who are obtaining the knowledge of God that God is going to do this for you, not to you. God gives you a promise. The lambs will graze as in their pasture. Strangers will eat in the waste places of the wealthy. Someday the Lord Jesus will return and he will crush the wicked and he will reverse the curse. And those who are his, who have longed for his appearing, who have a knowledge of God, who have paid attention to the deeds of the Lord, who have considered the work of his hands, who have humbled their pride and repented of their sin and trusted in Christ, guess what? We get to dwell here with him in a glorified earth, a wonderful place. We graze in the pasture. We eat in the waste places. You see again then why exile is necessary. God's got to pull the wicked out of this place before the righteous will be able to shine forth. It'd be nice if men would seek the knowledge of God. It would be nice if men would consider the works of his hands. Israel wouldn't. They refused to know him. They refused to seek him. They ran after the world. And the solution of God is very simply, kick them out of the vineyard. And I'm going to give that vineyard to someone who will produce the fruit of it. Isn't that what he tells us in the New Testament? Get rid of that bad vine. I'm planting a new vine. Church, be the new vine. Be the one that bears fruit. Let go of the six woes there, coveting and pride and indifference and corruption and depravity and those things. Let go of that. Produce the fruit of righteousness and judgment. Be one of the lambs so that when the Lord sweeps in, and he will, and when he removes the tares or when he removes the goats or when he sends the wicked off into exile, you remain. And you remain in the vineyard to bear the fruit which God intended. Now there's still more to learn about God's response, and we're going to see the rest of that tonight. But at the very least this morning, can we just say to ourselves how important it is that you seek the knowledge of God? How important it is that you not ignore him for all the flashing lights of the world, but that you seek to pay attention to the deeds of the Lord and consider the works of his hands. Stop trying to acquire the world. Stop seeking to gratify the flesh at the expense of the knowledge of God. Don't be indifferent to the commands of God. Do not ignore what God says is good or evil. Do not trust in your own wisdom or logic. Do not compromise God's truth to get ahead. That's fruitless living. God wants fruit. There's coming a day when God will enter his vineyard and he will pull out the fruitless vines, and those that remain will enjoy the vineyard. That's what we want, church. And it comes through seeking the knowledge of God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for clarity. God, you don't beat around the bush. You tell us. It's very clear to us what you desire from us and for us. And God, we see that. We're well aware of the judgments which you have portrayed. We understand the necessity of exile, why you brought it to Israel, and why you'll do it again. We also thank you, God, for your promise that if there are 50 righteous, you won't wipe out the city. If the 50 are lacking five, you won't wipe them out. If there's 40, if there's 30, if there's 20, if there's 10, you would spare the city on behalf of them. And if it's just Lot, then you'll grab him and set him outside the city before you destroy it, because you do not destroy your own. God, we praise you for that promise as well. We find hope and peace there. We actually can see the glory and the joy of the day when you purify this sin-infested earth. Now we pray, God, that repentance would break out. Not every man is ready for this judgment. Not every man is ready for you to return. Not every man has the knowledge of God. Not every man has sought the knowledge of God. There are plenty who are caught up in the allurements and the flashing lights of this world with no interest in you whatsoever. And God, we pray that today they would repent, that today they would humble themselves, that today they would cry out to you. For Lord, we know your day of judgment and redemption is coming. God, we look forward to the day because we long to see you reigning on this earth. We long to see you glorified. We long to see sin eradicated. But God, we know, till you come, we long for the sinners to repent, that they might be saved. We praise you for your mercy. Jesus, you said it in that scripture reading today. Anyone that comes to you, you will not cast out. We thank you for that. God, we pray that today sinners would come to you, that they might be saved. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.